Okay, we are back in our course class, Biblical Solutions for Life Issues. Today is topic 9, body dynamics. And so I was kind of joking with Casey a little earlier. I maybe made a mistake in choosing this title for the topics because he's thinking, you know, we're talking full range of motion and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Though I am an engineer, and we can be kind of cool to do dynamics, right? Rotational acceleration and all that. Fun stuff. Today we're talking, sorry, I'm real geeking out there for a second. This morning we want to talk about how the body of Christ interacts with one another. And so we are continuing in this series. Today is the last class in which we will take a topic of theology and look at it through the lens of how we address biblical solutions for life issues and sin. And then next week, hopefully you're up. Yep. Next week we have this awesome study that Casey's going to do on the history of psychology. And so I think it will be enlightening to us to see where some of our own thinking comes from that perhaps is not biblical. And so I look forward to that study next week. But today we're going to look at how the body of Christ, the church, interacts with one another. So thus far we started looking at the biblical mandate to make disciples. We then moved into the attributes of God that drive us to our knees in worship. We looked at sin and its consequences, and then we looked at the definition of true saving faith and what God does at the moment of salvation in the believer, this plethora of things he does to change us at the moment of salvation. All of God's work to his glory. Hopefully that was encouraging to each of us. We then looked at the work of the Holy Spirit to fill believers, that idea of worshiping, bowing before God, allowing the Spirit to fill us and to give us, empower us for service. And then we looked at the powerful Word of God and what it does in the believer's life. Then we looked, last time Casey spoke on progressive sanctification, on sanctification. So hopefully that was encouraging to everyone who was here. Those of us that were at Man Camp were also having an encouraging time, but we missed you all. Today, we're going to look at the body of Christ. So there, the first section in your notes is the church. So this word we use, it translates the Greek word, it's a translation of a Greek word which means a called out group. And this group is not just those who profess to know Jesus, profess to be a Christian. There's a difference between a professor and someone who's exercised true saving faith. We look at this passage in Matthew 7 in your notes there. What an interesting idea here, because, you know, in our minds we say, well, you know, if I profess, that's good enough, right? Well, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will say, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. True saving faith, as we've been talking about, results in a changed life, a transformed life. It's those that exercise true saving faith that have been changed by God that will enter the kingdom of heaven, that are a member of this Christian group called the church. When born again, believers are immediately placed by the Holy Spirit into one united spiritual body. We see that from 1 Corinthians 12. It says, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So we are all placed into this one united spiritual body. When we say church, then, we're not meaning a building, right? We're not meaning an organization. We're meaning a total group of individuals who have exercised true faith, saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. A united spiritual organism consisting of all members of the body of Christ. So it's not just Valley Bible, right? It's all believers across the entire world are members of the body of Christ. That is the church. All those who have exercised true saving faith, who've been given the gift of faith. So a question for us here is, do I view all my brothers and sisters as a special relationship given by God? Do I view them that way? Do I view each of you as a special relationship given by God? Hopefully we are. A family, right? Now, in worldly families, we know that sometimes there are strained relationships, right? But today we're going to be looking at ways in which God calls us to be viewing each other and acting towards each other. And so hopefully this will be encouraging to each other. The church, then, is an organized organism. And there's many metaphors in the scriptures that talk about how this the church is to be viewed. It's viewed as a bride, a building, branches, and a body. And the body is the one we're going to focus on today. MacArthur says, the rich doctrine of the church as Christ's body is a metaphor that shows the church not as an organization, but as a living organism made up of many interrelated and mutually dependent parts. Interrelated and mutually dependent parts. What's the American mindset? Independence, right? I don't need anyone, right? Autonomous. I can do everything on my own. God has not set up his body in that way. God has not set up his body that way. The body figure illustrates diverse unity and interdependence. We're all united by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at Romans. For just as we have many members in one body, how many bones are there in the human body? 208? Okay. 208. All the little ones, right, too. All interdependence. We have many members in our body. And in the body of the church, there's many members. And all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are united. We are each different. God has uniquely gifted each of us. Right? And we are unique, but united. 1 Corinthians 12, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So when we're in a family, unless it's a strained family, which we'll talk about later when we get to talking about the family, but you know, we have responsibilities towards one another in our family, right? My son has responsibilities to take out the trash. Okay, he has to be reminded of that multiple times on the trash day, but he has a responsibility to do that. We have responsibilities within our family. We also have responsibilities in the body of Christ. We have responsibilities towards him, but also towards other members. Our motivation for striving to excel at those relationships is the incredible mercy and grace we've been shown. Therefore, we should be putting on qualities that build up the body, bring unity to the body. We'll look at a passage in Colossians there. I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. But we look at this body and all of the things we're to be doing to be building up one another. And that's kind of the thrust of our study this morning. So let's look at the next section, believer-to-believer ministry. There are commands in the scriptures coined the one another's, one another's, because it says, do this to one another, okay? Speaking about the body of Christ. And so these are commands directed at the relationship between believers. Describes how believers are to interact and treat one another. And here's a partial list. So depending on how you break this list out, it could be longer. I don't know if it could be shorter. my list is kind of short. But it could be longer depending on how you did it. This is all the actual phrases that says one another's. But there's other places where we have responsibilities towards one another where it doesn't say one another. Right? So anyway. But you look through this list, right? Love one another, forgive one another, build up one another, give preference to one another, encourage, admonish, edify, serve, accept, be devoted, be affectionate, be hospitable, confess sins to and pray, bear one another's burdens, comfort one another, live harmoniously with one another, show tolerance for one another, be kind to one another. We look through this list, right? Wouldn't your family be wonderful if this was true? If all of these were lived out perfectly, wouldn't your earthly family be wonderful? If these were worked out perfectly by Spirit-filled believers within the body of Christ, right, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's our goal. As a Spirit-filled believer, we want to be working these things out. In your additional study in the back, there's more on this topic. That's what your additional study is today that you can do later. A couple questions for us. Do I love to the point of being involved in my brothers and sisters' lives to be able to live out the one another? So I have all these one another's, right? This list of things here. It's kind of hard to do if I'm living as a hermit, right? Since there's no other to do the one another's with. If I'm not involved with other believers within the body of Christ, it's tough to live out the one another's. Right? So what does that mean? It means I need to be involved with other people. I need to have relationships with other people. That's how God has designed the body of Christ, to have relationships. Question for us, which one another do I struggle the most living out? As you look through this list in your own life, what is the one you have the most difficulty with? And another question, and what am I trying to accomplish by not living out a particular one another? For example, if the command is to love one another, right? And when I have a choice to love, I choose not to love. And when I look back on that, I say, what am I trying to accomplish? Well, I want my time. I want my whatever. I want my, right? My. I want something for me. Right? I'm trying to accomplish selfishness for myself. What is selfishness? Sin. Also within the body, those are one another's that were to be working out to each other. I wanted to make sure we touched on this as well, though this isn't a major thrust of our study this morning. But I wanted to just touch on the fact that we each have, not only do we have responsibilities to one another, we also have responsibilities to our elders, our church leaders. Right? Elders are the caretakers of the church. They're our shepherds. Under shepherds of Christ, to feed us, to lead us, protect and watch over us, to care for us and equip us. So what is my responsibility to them? As we look through, there's three main sections, three main passages that talk about this. And again, I just want to touch on this lightly today. But we're to appreciate and very highly esteem them. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hopefully we're esteeming our elders highly because of their work. It's a difficult work. One that they do with joy. We're to obey and submit to them. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are they going to give that account to? To God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. How can I make them their watch over my souls joyful? We'll look at the passage. Obey and submit. Cooperate. And finally, 1 Peter says, we're to be subject to our elders. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject to your elders. Come under willingly and voluntarily. Question for us then is, how do I think of, speak about, and treat my elders? How am I doing that? Do I speak well of them? Do I think well of them? Do I interact well with them? Do I defend them to other people who speak ill of them? Hopefully, yes. I had to do this recently. Because I know these men, and they love us, and they care for us. People should not be speaking ill of our elders. Okay, so that's our body relationships in a nutshell, right? So today we also want to talk about caring for sinning and hurting brethren. So all of these one another's then involve edification, service, and love. Love we can define as the sacrificial commitment of my will to another's needs and best interests, regardless of the cost to myself. Love seeks another's highest good, even if it costs a great deal, even if there is no response of love or gratitude. Love is an act of the will, so what's that mean? It's a choice, right? I can choose to love even if I don't feel like it. Even if it's difficult. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave. Love gives. Love extends itself. A significant demonstration of love between believers is to be concerned about each other's walk with Christ and therefore enter into difficult conversations and actions that are best for each other. Is it loving to say nothing to a brother or sister who chooses sin? Well, that's just their choice. What's the American way again? Oh, that's private business, right? Don't want to get involved in that. That's not love. Right? In fact, what is that? It's selfishness. It is selfishness. There's two passages there in Colossians and Galatians that kind of look at that extending ourselves in love. You can read those on your own. But the question for us is, do I love to the point of extending myself into those difficult situations and conversations? Do I love that much? You know, that kind of conversation is not easy. Right? Sometimes it's embarrassing for the person we're talking to. Sometimes it's embarrassing for us. Sometimes it's there's hostility. Sometimes, not just verbal, but maybe physical hostility. These are important conversations to have, though. Important conversations to have. So today, the thrust of our section then here is looking at ways in which we can enter into these difficult conversations. And how are we to treat each other? So we're going to look at three ways to care for other believers in their relationship with Jesus as they deal with sin and difficult life issues. We touched on this passage in our first class. Okay. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. First Thessalonians 5. So the context here in verse 14, coming to verse 14, the context is Paul, the Spirit through Paul, has just talked about our relationship to elders, right? And how there's to be peace within the body of Christ. Right? And now he's going to talk about how each of us are to interact with each other. Okay? This command is not to pastors. This is not just the responsibility of elders, of church leaders. This is to the brethren. Who's brethren? Everybody should be raising their hand. We're all brethren. So Paul says in verse 14 then, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, three groups of people. Interacting with each of those groups in a different way. Because not everyone is struggling in the same way. Not everyone is dealing with life issues in the same way. When they're struggling. So let's look at that. Let's look at that. So we're to admonish, encourage, and help, but our heart in doing this is the most important thing. Where's our heart at as we seek to care for people? Where's our heart? Here's just a few passages to give us the flavor of this. We could probably spend a long time just talking about that in itself. But even in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, right, it says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Be patient with everyone. So the first thing up there is patience, right? We're commanded to be patient. Patient. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." We are to be spiritual or filled with the Spirit. Gentle, careful not to fall into sin ourselves. Gentle. Someone who continues to struggle with the same thing over and over again. Could we be tempted not to be patient and not to be gentle? Just a couple people shaking their heads up and down. Yeah. Just a little bit, right? So we're to be patient, gentle, filled with the Spirit, careful not to fall into sin ourselves. Next, the one who is seeking to minister to a hurting or sinning believer is to ensure that they are not hypocritical and hold on to sin themselves. They must first be putting off all known sin themselves. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5 say, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the same way, in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take a speck out of your brother's eye." Deal with sin ourselves. Don't be hypocritical. Next, from 2 Timothy, we're to not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, teachable, patient, and gentle. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why can we be patient and gentle, not quarrelsome, kind? How can we do that? Is it up to me? Is it up to us? Those special words that we say to convince someone. No. We're to be used to speak the words. It is God who causes repentance. It is God's work in someone's life. So a question for us is, when I extend myself to care for people, do I first ensure that I am worshiping, that I am bowed before God, am I filled with the Spirit? Only then can I be patient and kind and gentle, not quarrelsome, from the heart. Okay, so let's look at this section. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. So, this first group is the unruly. That doesn't sound good, does it? Unruly does not sound good. It literally means out of step or out of order. And this person has stepped out of line in their obedience to God's word and is going their own way. It describes people who are defiant and in rebellion against God, living in unrepentant sin. They are unruly. Unruly. So before we talk about other people, what about ourselves? So question for us is, am I repentant in any area of my life? Right? We want to talk about ourselves before we talk about other people. We want to think about, where am I at before I go ask someone to take the speck out of their eye and make sure I don't have a log in mine. Right? So this group, we are to admonish. Not exactly the word we use in everyday conversation, right? It means essentially to warn. Describes alerting someone of the serious consequences of their actions to warn them. Conveys the idea of encouraging, advising, and warning people of the consequences of their behavior. The word implies a definite exhortation, correction, and warning. So these people who are unruly, who are in unrepentant sin, we are called to admonish them. Admonish them. So to those believers who have exercised true saving, they have exercised true saving faith in Christ, and they're lit, yet they walk in willful unrepentant sin, guess what's a coming? God's discipline. There's a fearful expectation of discipline. God will not allow his two true children to continue in rebellion. Discipline is imminent. There's many ways, forms in which this discipline can take on. It can be the heavy hand of conviction, sickness and death, or church discipline. A.W. Pink says something, I think, profound. He says, "It is truly amazing that he, i.e. God, does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him." Right? It's amazing. We look through the examples in the scriptures, right? Don't touch the ark. Oops, boom, done. Lie about what you've done. Ananias and Sapphira. Boom. Behold, the feet of those who will take out your body. It is amazing that when we sin so brazenly that we just don't die, that God doesn't take us right there. We should say thank you. Well, admonish means warn. There's a stronger word used in the scriptures to address sinning believers, and that word is called is rebuke. Rebuke. Look in the notes there at Luke 17:3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Rebuke him. Rebuke means to censure severely, to express strong disapproval or denounce, to charge someone as blamable, to strongly admonish. Not just a little admonish, but strongly admonish. It's a reprimand. When an individual knows the truth of God's word and yet chooses to act in disobedience to it, there's no other recourse than to rebuke. It's our responsibility. I love this passage in Ezekiel, starting in chapter 33, verse 7. You can also see it in chapter 3. But he says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man will surely die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." It's our responsibility to admonish, to warn, to rebuke. We have no choice. We are commanded to do that. If your brother sins, ignore it. That's not what it says. If your brother sins, act lovingly, in quotes, and accept him. That's not what it says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. So this rebuke potentially takes us down a path of restoring him, our brothers, him or her, our brother or sister, to a relationship with Christ. We rebuke. They turn. And we forgive. Forgive here is in the sense of in relation to church discipline, okay, which is where we're going next. that first rebuke takes us down a path that potentially is church discipline. This loving act towards sinning brethren is taught by Jesus in Matthew 18. The goal of what we call church discipline is the restoration of the true believer to God as he or she repents from sin. So go ahead and turn over to Matthew 18. This is not easy stuff. The world tells us that what we're going to talk about here is hateful. Jesus says this is love. So the context here, I think it's interesting to look at the context before we get to actual talking about what's laid out here in Matthew 18. But starting off in verse 8, Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Anybody missing a hand or a foot? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and cast into fiery hell. The plain literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. I think there's a metaphor here. Deal decisively and radically with sin. That's the point. Don't cut your hand off. Don't go home. Right? Cut your hand off. Pluck your eye out. Randy didn't tell you to do that. Deal decisively and extremely with sin. Question for us, do I hate my sin? Do we hate our sin? Hopefully we do. Continuing on, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Am I concerned in caring for other believers? Do I deal decisively with sin? Am I concerned in caring about other believers? Moving on in chapter 18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of the Father that who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Do I value pursuing wayward believers? Do I view that as valuable? As I step out in love to care for people, is that important? God says it's important that we step out in love to pursue wayward believers. Question for us, do I love Christ and therefore my brothers and sisters enough to pursue those that choose to walk in sin? We love because he first loved us. Do I love enough to pursue those brothers and sisters that sin? So there's the context, right? Look at that. Deal decisively with sin. Be concerned for other believers. Value pursuing wayward believers. And now he gets to the point of, here is the process we use to deal with those who choose to walk in sin. Who choose to walk in sin. Starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the first step here is personal contact. Personal contact. an individual conversation that takes place when we are convinced that a fellow believer has performed an unrepentant, willful act of sin. It should be from the Word of God, not our own opinions, and done in private. If they listen to us, they repent, praise God. He is glorified. If they don't, we move on to step 2. Step 2 is group contact, confronted with 2 or 3 witnesses, that these individuals there to confirm every fact. They don't listen to, if they listen to that group, then praise God. If they don't, then we move on to step 3, which is church contact. The third step is we tell it to the church. The goal here is to have every relationship in the church used by God to persuade a person towards repentance. Every relationship. If they do not listen to the church, then we are to go to step 4. And step 4 is non-contact. We treat the sinning believer as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is commonly referred to as disfellowshipping. The church at this point would have no further social contact with the individual. It's clear from 1 Corinthians 5, where we're instructed to not even eat with such a one. Now, what does this mean, right? No social contact. It does not mean that if we see them, that we can't acknowledge them. Oh, so-and-so is coming down the street, I've got to turn around, run away. No. We should not be rude, but every interaction should be brought back to their sin and their unrepentance. So we see them, we're not rude, we acknowledge them, but the focus of our conversation is, have you repented of your sin? Simply means that we're to keep our distance from them socially until they repent. We should never give the impression of sin, that the sin issue is not important. So now a question could be is what kinds of sins do we church discipline? Right? Because if we were to church discipline every single sin, then there'd be nobody in this room this morning. So I think the pattern of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians is that these are visible manifestations of disobedience, of clear commands of Scripture. And they are things that are, we'll call them, the things that look like the world, right? Or that even the world would say are bad. For instance, who here is perfectly loving? If you're not perfectly loving, what is that? Sin, right? We're not going to go down a path of church discipline for someone who is not as loving as they should be, which is perfection, right? It doesn't make sense, because each of us would be disfellowshipped. But if a husband or wife is unloving and therefore commits adultery, right, we would pursue church discipline. We would go down the path of these steps. Hopefully seeing repentance early. Question for us is, do I view this ministry as loving or hating? Hopefully if you're sitting here today and you, before you came in here, you thought of it as hating, right? The things we've talked about today have at least shooken us up a little bit to think that it's loving. This is loving. This is not a hating thing. Hating is doing nothing. The most important thing in people's lives is a relationship with Christ. The most important thing. If I do nothing about that, that is hating. So if a person continues in unrepentant sin, this calls into question the profession of faith. Potentially they had never really exercised true saving faith. We see that in 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that we'd be shown that they are, they all are not of us. First John 2:19. We saw the same thing in Matthew 7 earlier, right? A believer who loves enough to do the hard work to restore another sinning believer may see the fruit of a soul that is truly saved. We can't lose our salvation, but if we exercise this path to bring to see repentance in a believer's life, and if repentance does occur, we have assurance, true repentance occurs, we have assurance that those people are truly saved. So that's an exciting thing. Question for us, do I love Christ enough to follow the difficult commands? Really, it's about my love of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commands. You'll obey me. Do I love Jesus enough to do that? Even though I may not feel like it. Even though it is difficult. Why enter into these conversations and this difficult ministry? Because I love Jesus enough to do that. Because I love Jesus, I love my brothers and sisters. Any questions or comments there? Am I preaching to the choir? Figuratively, metaphorically.
One thing, if someone is guilty of it, is that we also need to be, on the other side of that, like you said, we all sin. We need to be teachable, too. I think one of the reasons we don't hold each other accountable is because we have a fair man. It's heightened by the defensiveness of the other person. I need to be, not be defensive if someone cares about me enough to come up.
Right. We need to be ourselves teachable from 2 Timothy 2.
Thank you.
We ourselves need to be teachable. Okay. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. So we talked about the unruly, those who are in rebellion, those who step out of line. 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the next phrase is encourage the faint-hearted. The second group then is the faint-hearted. Literally, this means little-spirited or small-souled. And it's only used here in all Scripture, in the New Testament. Sorry. It conveys the idea of despondent, weary, timid, discouraged, or worried. It describes people who feel their resources are too small for a given situation and therefore are despondent or discouraged. These people have been worn down by the circumstances of life. The issue here isn't rebellion, but a feeling of defeat. And while worry or anxiety is a sin, these people are not necessarily sinning, but have not yet matured in their walk with Christ to see everything through the lens of Scripture. If we see everything perfectly the way God sees everything, right, then we're fully mature. And we're not faint-hearted. There's no way we could be faint-hearted. There's no way we could describe ourselves as not having the resources for a given situation if we see everything perfectly through the lens of Scripture. These people fail to accept that at the heart level God's precious and magnificent promises, and then step out in faith, bring faith being a doer of God's word. So a question for us is, am I faint-hearted? Do I feel that my resources are too small for a given situation? Because what is true about every situation we're in? God's in control. It's for our good. Are we lacking anything? He's given us the resources. We have everything we need for life and godliness. There's nothing else I need. He has given me everything. All the blessings in Christ that I received, right, because of Christ. I need nothing else. Question for us then, am I faint-hearted? And what of God's magnificent promises am I not believing at the heart level? So this group of faint-hearted, we are called to encourage. Encourage. It's significant, I think, that we're not to admonish this group. You know, not everyone, we're not supposed to respond to everyone exactly the same. The faint-hearted, we are called to encourage. The ones in rebellion, we're called to admonish or rebuke. But the faint-hearted here, we're called to encourage. Encourage means to relate near or console, to serve as a source of comfort and disappointment, loss, sadness, or trouble. The idea is to speak kindly, soothingly, and to comfort. This is communication of God's word in love in a way that strengthens Christians to be doers of God's word. Previously in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about his love, care, and concern for the Thessalonian believers. And this is really the heart of encouragement here. You can turn over there, I have it in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and pouring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." How we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We're to encourage the faint-hearted. MacArthur says, this can include the encouragement of personal fellowship, the encouragement of prayer to the God of all encouragement, the encouragement of gospel hope, the encouragement of a secure salvation, the encouragement of God as a sovereign God with purpose and providence to effect his will, the encouragement of the love of Christ, the encouragement of the final resurrection, the encouragement of sharing the sufferings of Christ, whatever encouragement. There's lots of ways. So what are some practical ways we can encourage? I wrote down three for us here. How about prayer? Now this could be the Jesus answer, right? Right? Oh, I'm praying for you. Hopefully that's an encouragement to us, to know that someone's praying for us. Romans 15:30 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, urged the Romans to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He coveted their prayers. You look up all those passages there on prayer. But do I view praying for the brethren as vital, as a vital way to encourage? Hopefully it's what an encouragement to know that someone's praying for you. In the difficulties of life, someone is praying for me. Someone loves me enough to pray for me. It's a great thing. How about speaking the truth in love? Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love. Someone says, you know, I could never do this. It's so hard for me. Faint-hearted. What's the word say? What does the Bible say about that? What does God say about that? Well, you know what? You're absolutely right. You can't do that. But through Christ, I can do all things. How about providing for physical needs? James 2. For brothers and sisters without clothing and in daily need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Go ahead, I'm praying for you. So in prayer, and things I say, things I do, I can encourage. Question for us is, do I love in word and deed? Do I do? Hopefully yes. Hopefully yes. Any questions there? Encourage the faint heart. Okay, the next one is help the weak. Help the weak. Next phrase. We urge you, brethren, admonishing and ruling, encourage the faint heart and help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Help the weak. So this third group then is the weak. This describes one's state of limited capacity to do or be something. It's also translated sick in the New Testament. These people are somehow deficient. It describes people who may struggle with abandoning sin or obeying God's will. And a particular application of this is those who are weak in Christian liberty. Those whose conscience won't allow them to exercise their Christian freedom. There's a quote from Vine there you can read on your own, but we are called to help this group, to help them. This describes strongly laying hold of someone with the idea of supporting them, keeping one's self directly opposite another so as to sustain them. These brothers and sisters need more than encouragement. They need someone to come alongside and support them to do what they need to do. This is coming alongside, grabbing on, and keeping them standing. That's the kind of help we're talking about. Holding them up. We're helping them bear their burdens, a particular burden they may have. This is Galatians 6, 2. Sorry, I forgot the reference there. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Turn over to Romans 15. Particular section here is dealing with Christian liberty, freedom. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Verse 2. What's the easiest thing to do when someone is, when we come across someone who's weak? Judge. Walk the other way. The easiest thing to do is nothing. Right? Is nothing. It's not what we're commanded to do. Now we who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. If someone's struggling with Christian liberty, what am I to do? How am I to help them? I'm called to limit my freedom so as to not put a stumbling block before them. Again, what's the American mindset? It's my right. I can do whatever I want because it's my right to do that. It's not love. That's not love. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Not just please ourselves. Question for us then, am I holding up my weak brothers and sisters? Am I holding them up? Do I grab onto them and hold them up? Because they're weak. I thought it might be helpful. I think it's pretty easy to know someone who's unruly, right? The Bible says to do this, yes, but I'm not going to do that. It's kind of that's kind of easy, right? We can figure that out. Someone who is faint-hearted, they might say things like this: "I could never blah. I could never do that. I don't understand why God would." Why would God do this? Someone who's faint-hearted. Someone who's a half-empty, cup-half-empty kind of person. Someone who's weak, maybe weak in faith. Right? Their conscience would be violated if they did something that's an area of freedom. Also weak in faith. Someone who's weak may also have a sin that they desire to put off but are struggling putting off. Some people call those besetting sins, but something that they're struggling with, they want to give off, they've repented of it, but they have difficulty with it. We're to come alongside and hold them up. Right, and carefully. So in conclusion, we are commanded to extend ourselves in love to care for the brethren. John Piper says, "Picture your arm pointing to the unruly, saying, 'No more.' Picture it touching the shoulder of the faint-hearted to let them know you care and are beside them for encouragement. And picture your arm actually holding and lifting the weak, since they need extraordinary help." What a great picture. What a great picture. A guy named Paulson says, "We are called to broaden our vision, to work out of our comfort zone. A hammer thinks everything is a nail. A blanket treats everything as shivering. A wheelchair thinks everyone needs a lift. But wisdom sees people for what they are and gives what is needed." We don't admonish everybody. We don't encourage everybody. We don't help everybody. We deal with people the way they are. In your additional study in the back, there's the list of one another's. Hopefully that would be encouraging to you if you get a chance to do that. Any questions or comments? How many hours to do that additional study? Oh, go ahead. Yes. Sorry. Give a second. Go ahead, Rick.
When I go to college and I'm with a whole bunch of people, I find it really comforting if I've looked at verses before. It's really preparing yourself for what I'm going to do. I find